Okay, this will be observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 11. We've only got three more years to go, Laurel. And we'll be finished the book of Hebrews, or letter to the Hebrews. But in today's lecture, I wish to both discuss and to amplify one of the most vital of biblical doctrines on the redemption that's in Messiah, which is largely ignored by students of the biblical revelation. And you might say, really? Something about the redemption? You know, hasn't the redemption been done to death in that sense? And, you know, the Christian churches have been teaching it and preaching it and talking about it for 2,000 years. But there is an area of the subject of redemption that is ignored amongst Gentile churches, due to the astonishing fact that the truth of the matter that I'm going to be talking about today makes people uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. So I warn you ahead of time, the door is there. If you find it too hard, you have the right to leave. I need to open the Bible and expand the parameters of our collective ignorance today. So if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 again, we've been in this section now for a few weeks. It says, "It was fitting that he for whom and through whom all things exist..." Before I go any further, you notice that little word, "through whom all things exist"? It's rather interesting that in Jewish thought form, God creates everything out of himself. Yeah. Out of himself. Whereas the Augustinian doctrine is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Well, there is nothing outside of God. There is only God. And Paul says, out of him, for him, through him, by him, toward him, are all things. When you say all things, that's the universe.
He speaks it into being.
And he speaks it all into being, out of himself, which is means that God incarnates in everything that exists. This is pure Jewish thought form, which Gentiles just have no understanding about. So it was fitting that he for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory. Should, you know, we're heading for glory. Laurel would agree with that.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what we're going to have. Glory. Should make the pioneer, it should really read originator, should make the originator of their salvation complete through sufferings. Yeah, none of us are going to escape that. None of us can escape sufferings. Yes, I could weep today as well. For the one who sets apart for service and those who are set apart for service are all out of one source. And you think you know what that source is, but in the next lecture I'm going to be telling you what that source is. You might get a surprise. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the ecclesia I will praise you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." For homework this coming week, I want everybody to think about those verses, because when you're going through Hebrews, he quotes a lot of scripture to prove the point he's making. But every commentary I have read have misunderstood the one source that he refers to here, and yet he's quoting scriptures that seem to have no relation to it. So I want to really go into this in our next lecture. I'm whetting your appetite, I hope. That's whetting with a H, not wetting with a damp cloth. "Since, therefore, the children share blood and flesh, he likewise himself shared the same thing, so that through death he might render inoperative the one who has the dominion of death, that is, the adversary, and release those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." We all are held in fear of something. But death is the thing that most people are afraid of. This past week I buried my sister, all right? Now, that's a grief. But you know what? She may have been church-oriented in a lot of ways, but I believe, having heard the testimonies that were given at the funeral, she certainly was one of God's children. And that's where she is now.
Yeah. Just
yes.
Tell Alicia who took the funeral.
We think it was
Frank Harvey.
Frank Harvey, who baptized her in 1983, we learned. You know Frank Harvey?
Right, yes, yeah. I do know him.
And the reason I thought that, when he came out, I was watching it on the video, because we couldn't get down to Sydney. But when he came to the lectern in the church, I took one look and I thought, I know that man. Yeah. And then he said, and my wife Eunice, and I went, there it is, Frank Harvey, of all people. And he and I have rubbed shoulders and had arguments over many years. So rather interesting. You never connected her with me.
Right.
That's interesting. Okay, so where was I? Yes, we're all held in fear of one thing or another, but fear of death is most tangible amongst everybody. For it is clear he is not taking hold of angels, but rather is taking hold of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to come to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a compassionate and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiatory shelter. In Hebrew, that would be a kapara, or kapara, if you wish, for the sins of the people, that would satisfy God's justice, because he himself was tempted and put to the test by what he experienced. And he is able, therefore, to run to the cry of those who are being tried and tested, bringing them aid. And last lecture I gave was basically on that last phrase. He runs to the aid. He just doesn't hear. He just doesn't listen. You got a problem, he runs to you. He runs to you. And I thought that's astonishing. It's not in the script. You won't find it in most modern Bibles. You won't find the phrase, he runs to answer a prayer. You've got
I've got that one, but what's yours?
Yeah, that one I can't understand. I can't find it.
You want this one?
Let's see if it's in there. Because it is remarkable that that's the attitude that God has.
Mine says he's able to bring aid to those who are...
Yeah, he's able to bring aid, but not good enough. He's running. He runs to
it. Well, it makes sense anyway. If you're bringing aid, you're not...
You're in the process of losing.
Beating around the bush about it, are you?
No, that's right.
You're bringing aid, and it's in a hurry because obviously the people need the aid. And
absolutely. Yeah.
Don't hesitate.
That's right. No hesitation. But to actually express it as to run, it's rather remarkable.
Reminds you of the prodigal son when the father ran.
Yeah, he runs to him. He runs to him. So we'll find out in a second what Barbara's version has. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18.
For in what he has suffered, himself being tired, he is able to help those who are tired.
Okay. No, I was hoping that it would be more accurate, but there you go. But reading through Hebrews 2, one cannot blissfully ignore the fact that a monumental price was extracted from our Lord Yeshua, a monumental price, through his sacrifice and horrendous suffering in order to claim us as his own. Unlike the Apostle Paul, whose writings are replete with the salvific issues involved in the very basis of the self-emptying redemptive work of the Messiah on our behalf, remember this is Paul I'm talking about now, not the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews rarely mentions any theme of redemption. Now, you may not have understood this, but if you sit down now, or when you get home, and read through Hebrews, you'll find very few references to redemption. Very few, unlike Paul. Paul's full of redemptive phraseology all the way through his letters, but not Hebrews. Such strangely silent. And this has been noted and queried by a number of very astute biblical authorities and commentators. Absolutely. What this unknown composer of the epistle does not fail to mention, however, is the enormous cost. Is the enormous cost that Yeshua paid in order to secure our salvation. Now, so far, so good with common church teaching. And I agree, they're correct up to that point. Absolutely. But this preoccupation with the cost paid by Yeshua seems to be lurking in the back of his or her mind as the epistle unfolds, and whoever wrote it seeks to find frequent golden opportunities to express the truth of the matter about the cost. Seems to be preoccupied with the cost. And if you look up your concordances, at the cost, you'll find cost. In Hebrew, all the way through. It's a cost, it's a cost, there's a cost, there's a cost. You sort of go, whoa, whoa, astonishing. What was the cost? It was the life of Christ, of course. That was the cost. The celebrated Leon Morris, I have his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, recognizes this emphasis and comments, quote, "This is nowhere more forcefully put than in the reference to him who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Mm. Hebrews 5:7. There's one reference to the cost. This passage, referring primarily to the agony in Gethsemane, brings out strongly the cost element in the process of salvation. "Our redemption," says Leon Morris, "was not purchased cheaply. This thought is to be discerned in the statement that, quote, it became him, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 2:10. Again, there is the thought that Christ suffered through temptation. Hebrews 2:18 and Hebrews 4:15. And it is said that he suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13:12. So all the way through, while he doesn't talk about redemption, he talks about the suffering as a cost. In similar vein, Morris says, are passages stressing the humiliation of the incarnation. He was made lower than the angels for the tasting of death, Hebrews 2:9. He endured the cross, despising its shame. And again, he endured the gainsaying of the sinners, Hebrews 12:2-3. Thus, from many directions, we see a stress laid on the cost of our salvation, and this should be borne in mind in estimating the writer's thought on redemption. Even when he is not using that exact term, so see, there it is, redemption, he doesn't mention it, he has the idea of cost that it denotes. Now, what I got onto here was, well, you know what, if cost is involved, which leads to redemption, does this involve ransom? Now, ransom is something that you don't hear about very often, if at all, in churches. I know because I've been to hundreds of them over the years. Hundreds. And I worked for FEBC and went as a token Jew raising finance for overseas missionary operations into churches. And you don't hear about the ransom. You'll hear about redemption. I mean, we played a CD last night, country style, with all these wonderful songs, you know, the old rugged cross and this, that, the other thing. And most of the terminology I despise, but apart from that, they were sentimental songs involving redemption. But none talked about ransom. And this is an interesting situation because the churches deny, well, they don't deny it, but they don't talk about it. The cost. They talk about the sufferings, but not in relation to why. The ultimate cost was the life of the Messiah. In order for those who believed in him to experience release and deliverance in a redemptive salvation. The author of Hebrews is speaking about a ransom being paid for the life of God's chosen ones. And the cost was the shedding of Christ's blood. That was the cost. Yet I have found by accessing my hundreds of versions and translations of the Bible passage of Hebrews 9 verse 12, which we'll look at in a minute, the repeated term eternal redemption, or occasionally eternal deliverance, when the text ought to read something else. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 12, have a look at what is actually written in your Bibles, in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. The Bible I have here at the moment says, in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I think everybody else would have much the same. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody have eternal deliverance?
Yeah. Yes. Or eternal redemption.
And eternal redemption, yeah.
Setting people free forever.
That's, again, setting people free forever. Very free translation, but it's nevertheless pertinent. But the actual reading should be Ionian ransoming. Ionian means age lasting. Ransoming, and there's the word. Yeshua's shed blood, Yeshua's death, gained us an age-lasting ransom, which means it's a ransom that will last as long as the salvation-oriented ages or the salvific time periods of God will last. So we can say for eternity, which would be a mistake, but there would be ages spreading out. As we know, there are a lot of ages yet to come. And in those ages, this age-lasting ransoming will be occurring. So again, the author doesn't mention redemption. He speaks of ransoming. Okay. Question.
Sorry. The last ages before.
Beg your pardon?
This same applied to previous ages.
Yes, absolutely. Because yeah. God's in Him. We know He is in Him. Past, present, and future. Yeah. See, time is something we can't explain. So we have to create artificial constructs. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we'll go mad trying to understand what time is. I've gone through this many times, but I'll tell you, it's worth bearing again in mind. God is one. And in God, time is one, because He's created it. Therefore, past, present, and future are all happening at once with God. We can't get our head around that. So if we try to explain it, like somebody walked up to Augustine and said, "Tell me what time means." And he said, "Time means, I'll get back to you." That's in his autobiography.
Circle back.
Exactly. Because he says, everybody knows what time is until they have to explain it. He's correct. So we create artificial constructs, past, present, future. Otherwise, you'd go nuts trying to explain this flow of the moment. This everlasting, ever-happening moment. Like, now that I've said that, that's past. But I've just said it so you know it, so that's present. And I'll be talking about it in the future because it'll be on your minds. And so there's past, present, and future all at one moment. But yeah, this moment is, you know, often you're told, stop panicking. How do I stop panicking? Stay in the moment. Easy for me to say when I've got panic disorder. And I laugh about it because it's a joke. It really is. But you want to see me sometimes when the pressure comes. Panic stations! Mm-hmm. And we're all the same. One way or another, to one degree or another.
And we wish it would pass quickly.
Exactly. We all have anxiety. And Christ says, be not anxious or anything. Okay. Yes, that's right. Be not. I've often been a blithering idiot trying to not be anxiety filled. So,
Lord, grant me patience, but please hurry.
Yeah, do it now. Yeah. So my question is, how often do we actually stop and consider the love of God toward us? How often do we actually, you know, stop and think about it? How regularly do we contemplate and meditate on God's awesome, unending, grace-charged love? And how often do we beat ourselves all the time, you know, mea culpa and all the rest of it, because we're the worst people that ever lived on earth, or whatever our neurosis might be. See, there is a widespread belief in Christendom, in churchianity, I won't say Christianity, but in churchianity, as revealed in its doctrinal emphasis, that God's love reached its pinnacle and culmination, and you'll know this to be true, Laurel, because you've been there, done that, and been in those churches that have this emphasis. The culmination of expression in the giving of his own beloved son on the bloody tree of Golgotha 2 millennia ago. So here was Christ crucified for us. But here it is, the pinnacle of it. And then what? Then what?
Joy.
Yeah, not for very long. Until the first trial comes along and knocks your feet out from under you. Now, you know, this is something that involves a past event with present application. Because if you turn to Job 3:16 and have a look at... Somebody here, read it. Read it in whatever your version is. John 3:16. Let me know what it says. It's my favourite verse in the whole Bible.
God so loved the world. Go on.
God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
And you know how beautiful that is?
It's amazing.
Amazing thing. Then it's wrong. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. Think about it and tell me why. This is a university level yeshiva. Let's ask some questions. Why is it wrong?
It was talking about a select through, whosoever believes. Not talking about world salvation, is it?
No, it's not. That's an aspect. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but not nitty gritty. It's thank you. Yes, it's ongoing. And so, if you look at the actual Greek tense,
God is.
For God so loves.
Yeah.
Oh, ongoing, present tense. For God so loves the world that he gives.
Yeah.
You know what? He didn't just give him back then. He's still giving.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Which is what you were saying. This is not just for the elect. For God so loves the world that he gives his uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever is believing in him, see, present tense,
yeah,
should not be perishing, ongoing tense, but be having everlasting life. The churches say, we can't have that. That implies God's love for the world is still there. When we know that Christ reached the pinnacle, and if you don't believe in him at that point, you're lost forever. The Bible doesn't say that. This is not the only day of salvation. It is a day of salvation in the Greek and in the Hebrew when you go back to the original. And so this verse of John 3:16 has to be understood in its correct, ongoing, present and continual tense.
Because love sounds like past.
It does. I love the world. Oh, you don't love it anymore.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. I did this, and if you don't accept this, then look out.
Yeah. You're stuck.
Should be, for God is so loving.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, such a never-ending, self-emptying love as this that gave the life of his son and is giving the life of his son,
yeah,
as a tortured, bloody sacrifice, was entirely for the world. See the word whosoever?
Isn't it interesting? I just had a thought where the world will say, if someone passes, they live in your heart. Every time you think about them, they live in your heart.
Uh-huh.
How much more so should this apply with Christ, that every time... that applies to someone who was saved. How miraculous an experience.
Yes. Yeah.
Continually reinforcing him over and over again.
Yes.
Which the world will say happens when you lose a loved one.
Yes.
They live in your heart every time you think of them. Their thoughts from heaven. Oh, yeah. Come on. They don't believe it, really.
No, they don't. They would like to.
They would believe this if they believe that.
Yeah.
This confirms his unchanging nature.
Exactly. The nature of grace.
This shows the difference between him and us.
Yes. Amen. So
that staggers me how that can be so printed so incorrectly.
Yeah, it is.
There's so many,
but tradition,
so
you see.
Many mistakes.
Tradition.
And we interpret it differently because of the way it's been printed.
That's right. And don't forget too that there can be no argument against the proposition agreeing with what you're saying there, that we ourselves were once an integral part of that hostile, rebellious and very darkened humankind. We were once like that. We were once a part of that. But we're not, and the very fact we're not shows that there is yet hope for the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is still serving us.
Yeah.
You know, he slaves for us. That's why I like the Hebrews expression in chapter 2 where it says he runs to us.
It blows your mind.
It does blow your mind. It should.
Yeah.
It should. Again, look at Revelation 1 verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And somebody can read that out, because this is written by the same John who wrote the Gospel. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the same John who wrote John 3:16. So what does it say, Revelation 1 and verse 5?
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood.
Yeah.
Loves.
But unto him that loves us, that's what it should read, and released us from our sins at the cost of his own blood. So here again is this word cost as well.
Mm.
He's thrown it, he's tossed it in. And this is not a love that spent itself richly in the horrendous events of that terrible Passover day 2,000 years ago, many centuries past. This is a love that is present and ongoing and entirely sacrificially salvific. Why? Because Yehovah is salvation.
Mm-hmm.
His very name, Yehovah, means salvation. Full stop. Period mark. You know, not destruction, not everlasting oblivion, life. To bring something out of that equation into termination, a terminating point, goes against the very name, which reveals the character and the nature of the living God. Who's occupying the Messianic throne in churchianity? It's not Yeshua. It's someone with the name Hail Zeus. This is the problem. We've taken the real Messiah off the throne and put an imposter in his place that has been there for hundreds of years. Until recently, only a couple of hundred years ago, his name in English was Yesu. All right? Now it's Jesus. But Yesu was closer to the Hebrew and the Aramaic Yeshu, which was a Galilean coincidence of the name of Yeshua. So Yesu, which even one of the wonderful hymns that I love, accompanied with Gregorian chants, Yesu, or Yesu, lover of myself. I mean, he hates your soul, forget that, he hates it. But the hymn itself is lovely. Lovely. They call him Yesu. That's how it should be. So I'm sus of anything that's got sus on the end of it. I really am. So, in fact, Revelation 1:5, where it says, unto him that loves us, the Greek actually should be translated, who keeps on loving us.
Mm-hmm.
Who keeps on loving us. God emptied himself for his enemies in the death of his son. Remember that? He emptied himself for his enemies in the death of his son. What then must God's love be for those he calls no longer his enemies but his friends? Again, Revelation 1:5, and released. And the word released here means loosed us from our sins at the cost of his own blood.
Yep.
At the cost of. That's a ransom term.
Mm, yeah.
At the cost of. It's a ransom. Mm. It's a ransom paid. The great scholar Robert Muntz, concerning this phrase, says it is used in the Hebraic sense of denoting a price. The ransom paid to redeem the faithful was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. In his book, The Book of Revelation, in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, 1977, page 71. So we are most certainly speaking of a ransom, which the unknown author of Hebrews seems intent on communicating to his or to her Jewish readers in the first century. And Hebrews 9:14, which is commonly read, as we have seen, in English versions as redemption, is actually the Greek word lutrosis. Lutrosis, or lutrosis, if you wish, specifically meaning ransomed. And if you go to any concordance of the Bible and look up the Greek word, you will find that Greek word is lutrosis or lutrosis. It's a price that leads to a redemption. Hear me? It's a price that leads to a redemption, but is not specifically redemption. The intent and the inference is foundationally that of a ransom. Mm. And this is what is not understood by churches and Christians today, that God had to pay a ransom for our deliverance. You sort of go, well, why? Why the legality? Why the legality? Couldn't he have just taken us? No. And if we don't
it's
get
stealing.
The...
stealing. It's like going to the shop and stealing things.
Thank
you.
You
have to pay for it.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So he had to pay for it. Because God is judicially righteous in everything he does. But there's more to it. But that's a very good point. So if we do not get the Greek intention of a Greek word correct, we end up losing our grasp of a very fundamental doctrinal fact concerning the enormous self-sacrificial kenotic, that's the self-giving, self-emptying act carried out by our Lord Yeshua, on our behalf, for us. On our behalf, for us. But I did locate some translations. Are you hearing me okay? Because my ears are blocked and bilio today. Some translations in my library in the study and so on of Hebrews 9:12, which conform to the truth more fully. In fact, Ronald Knox, in his The Holy Bible, a translation from the Latin Vulgate in the light of the Hebrew and Greek originals, writes, "It is his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, that has enabled him to enter, once for all, into the sanctuary. The ransom, see, the ransom he has won lasts forever." And the Jehovah's Witnesses finally got something right. Because in the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures, in 1969 version, page 986, the J-dubs translate Hebrews 9:12 like this. "He entered, no, not with the blood of goats and young bulls, but with his own blood, once for all time, into the holy place, and obtained everlasting ransoming." I thought, wow! Even the J-dubs got it right. Cool. For once. Stop that. So Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, speaking on Romans 3:24, and of course we know who wrote Romans, it was Paul, to the effect that we, quote, "are declared righteous by his grace through the release by the ransom paid by Christ," unquote, comments, quote, "he said not simply ransoming," in Romans 3:24, "but ransoming away, so that we no more come into the same slavery." Now, I don't like Chrysostom. I think he was an anti-Semite and a bigot, and I don't like him at all. Having said that, he was right in Romans 3:24 in that application. He was correct. And the same view of the cost paid by the Lord Yeshua is on the lips of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. The same lutron and lutrosis. It is the ransom that is on his mind. So the Greek word lutron means paying a ransom. Now, I've hammered this home today. You already know. This is what John is stating in his phrase, at the cost of. Right? At the cost of Yeshua's life. Revelation 1:5. And it appears in a number of respects that both John and the writer of Hebrews have a lot in common theologically in respect of the notion of ransom, which was paid by Christ for us. And it is at this point, in my view, in my opinion, that it all becomes so pertinent and informative, this whole thing of a ransom. Very important. Scholars argue back and forth as to the recipient who was paid. By now you'll all be thinking, okay, if there was a ransom involved, who was it paid to? Did God pay it to himself? Did God pay it to another God in another universe and whatever? I mean, he is a God above all gods, remember? It does say that. Hit myself again. But who did he pay it to? Who was the recipient? If there was indeed one. And if there wasn't one who received the ransom, why would he call it a ransom?
Somebody had
the high price. Of course. There is no mention made in the biblical revelation as to the identity of the recipient. It's not there. You can't find it. There's no verse that says, and thus the Holy One, Yehovah, paid the ransom to Joe Biden's double in heaven, or whatever it might be. No, it's not there. Conservative scholars try to de-emphasize the mere mention of Lutron as possessing no real force in itself. My question is, well, if that's the case, why put it in
why
there?
Do it?
That was made, a point was made by my mentor, Dr. Ken Chant, in Great Words of the Gospel, 1991, in Lesson 3 and Lesson 7. But both John and his Jewish compatriot who penned Hebrews had other words they could have used in Greek for redemption, if they did not really mean ransom. But they nevertheless chose to use lutron and lutrosis, or lutrosis, respectively. So to whom was the man... It was a mansion. To whom was the ransom paid? Let me answer, as James could. It was paid to the Dark Lord. Why? Because he held us prisoners... He held us as his own property. Sorry?
In bondage.
In bondage.
Mm. To sin. Yeah.
As a result of our sins and iniquities. We've all been psychologically bound by fears of one sort or another, including the fear of death. So we have all been, before our release, in bondage to the Dark Lord, to Hasatan. This would imply, though, that in some manner, both Yeshua, the Son of God, and the Dark Lord, hear me now, had similar levels of legal administrative authority, to say the very least. You won't find anything that I'm talking about today anywhere on the web. I know because I've looked. But search if you wish. So what has God revealed to me in this matter? It was understood, before I get there, it was understood, look, turn to Matthew 20, verse 28. It was understood by the primitive messianic believers in Yeshua that the Messiah was to pay a purchase price or ransom for the freedom of the slaves of the Dark Lord. Matthew Levy understood this truth when he noted in Matthew 20, verse 28, the following. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, there it is, lutron, for many. Give his life a ransom for many. And even Mark, when he penned Peter's Gospel, and, you know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, well, Mark is actually Peter's Gospel. And Mark was his amanuensis, or secretary. In Mark 10, verse 45, Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He repeats it. Matthew and Mark both call it a lutron, a ransom. And so did Paul, Rav Shaul. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, I'll wait till you all catch up on that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. You all there? Getting there? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is, verse 5, for there is one God. Yes, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Messiah, Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom, lutron, for all. Please notice, not just for the elect, for all. The testimony concerning which is to be seen in strategic seasons having a unique character of their own. That's the Greek. So there will be ages in the future when God's salvation will come to people who are not called at this time. That's the great message of the gospel. I wanted to scream the other day at the computer when I was watching the funeral of my sister. When this particular gospel teacher and preacher was saying, you know, now is the time. If you don't, you're gone. And I wanted to yell, liar! Let's get it right.
I don't like that when funerals are used.
Take advantage of grief.
Taking
advantage of grief. I get angry over it and righteously indignant.
That's what the world's using on everyone absolutely. At the moment.
Absolutely. You can hear everybody going, as he said it, because it still shocks.
It's the shock, yeah.
It's awful.
Yeah.
He gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony concerning which is to be seen in strategic seasons, that's future, having a unique character of their own. What a loving God. Awesome.
Yeah, he's not just concerned with the now. You better do it now, or else.
Exactly. This is what I love about it. There is a future salvation for all humankind.
You have not chosen me, I have chosen you.
Yeah. No, you've got to choose Christ. Hello.
Does it mean he also redeemed the devil?
I'll come to that in a minute. Okay. But thank you for that question.
It is a good question.
It's a very powerful question.
Yeah.
Now for the obvious question that should be on everybody's lips. Why did Messiah Yeshua have to pay a price for a ransom? Why? You see, this brings up a legality factor as far as God the Father was concerned. Yehovah. Why did he have to pay a ransom to the Dark Lord? Why? He could have destroyed the Dark Lord and just grabbed everybody and given them a salvific calling. He didn't do that. He righteously, judiciously, paid a price.
Because it had to
the
be
death of his son.
And but to lasting eternal price rather than temporary price of
yes,
bills and
yes, but it's not just that. It's the fact that somehow Yeshua had to have his sacrificial blood given to somebody of equal standing at least. This is a judicial thing. Hence a question that was asked by Luther. Yeah. Interesting. Thank you. So I want to turn to the Torah. I want us to take a trip to Exodus, chapter 25, back to the Sinai Torah, because we have lots to learn about in the Torah. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 25, verse 18. And we shall read along to what is written here. You shall make two cherubim of gold. The word two is not in the Hebrew because cherubim is plural. Okay, not a cherub. So you've got two of them. They're called cherubim. Of beaten work shall you make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. And incidentally, it's cherub, not cherub. If I hear cherub one more time, I'll scream. People, I like cherubs. No. Yeah.
That's the only way I've ever heard it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even the mercy of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. If you go to any Bible with pictures in it, they'll show these two little cherubs on the end of it. They've got little wings just like this. It says it will cover the mercy seat. They had a 25-foot wingspan, each of them. That was an enormous span covering a little box made of, covered in gold. 25-foot wingspan, not little tiny wings like a pigeon or a dove. It says, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to the other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And when you look at the rabbinic understanding of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, they are literally over each other. Their faces are toward each other. One's sort of up that way, the other one's over it. And they're looking at each other face to face, like lovers. Like lovers. When we consider the contents of the Sinai Torah, and especially the symbolism and the typology attached to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, we can draw from these biblical examples of God's will certain fundamental illustrations of application. We can draw from those illustrations things that apply. And surprisingly, each of these assessments, no matter what we may make of the assessments, but that of the tabernacle and of the ark, can have unlimited planes or vistas of understanding and lessons applicable for us today. So, having read dozens and dozens of rabbinic and Christian thoughts and ideas about the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, I would say every single one of them is correct. Because you cannot limit the Spirit of God. You can't put God in a little box and say this is the only interpretation. No. Every rabbi worth his circumcision knows that if you examine the Ark and the Tabernacle, there's all kinds of wonderful things you can draw from it. Not just two or three. All kinds of things. It's all locked in there, Laurel. All locked in there. Which you know, because you told me that a long time ago. So, concerning the ark, forget the tabernacle for the moment, we're concentrating on the ark. The ark represented the throne of God in the heavens. God is never in heaven. In Hebrew, there is no heaven. It's Shamayim, plural, heavens. So, it represents the throne of God in the heavens, and covering the ark were two anointed cherubs called cherubim. And these two cherubs in Jewish rabbinic thought were known to be twins. Twins. These two cherubs, and only these two, are made of gold out of the mercy seat itself. As it is written, he made two cherubim of gold beaten out of one piece.
Yes.
Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim. All right, so we've got that in our mind. We've got that picture. Note that these creatures are not angels. They were not gods, Elohim. They were not eternal. As cherubs, they were creations of Jehovah. They were cherubs, not angels. And they were heavenly twins. Why were the heavenly twins made out of the very essence that represents God the Father? That was my question many years ago. Why were they made out of the very essence that represents God the Father, Yehovah? And my question lays a foundation that I admit right now is purely speculative. But I think I'm right. I think I'm right. Because it's speculative in and by its very nature. We need to look at the ark afresh. We need to look at, we need to look beyond the images of the cherubim. See them, but look beyond it. That's what every rabbi worth his salt does. The fact that the heavenly twins are reproduced out of Yehovah shows they were both procreated out of his own being. Emanations of his firstborn of all creation and of all glory. Emanations, not creations. And you've got to be very careful with this word creation, because if everything came out of God, then what we see around us is an emanation of what came from God. Even the Hindus and the Buddhists understand that. And scientists are coming to understand the Hindus and the Buddhists were right on their understanding that this thing we see out here as reality isn't. It's illusion. It's illusory. Scientists tell me, even though I'm convinced I can't prove it, that what I'm standing behind, this lectin, is so real it's not real. Because it's made up of trillions of atoms and molecules swirling around an invisible gravitational force that takes the form of this. This is why Christ, who had all knowledge and understanding as the Logos, could walk through walls after his resurrection. But even while he was on earth, he could walk on water. I've tried. I had faith. I had faith that I could walk on water. I prayed about it. I fasted about it. I went out and I stood at Southport and I walked out and down I went. Tell you now, I can't walk on water. But I had faith. Madness. So, but Yeshua could. Yeshua did. Yeshua understood. In my own rabbinic comprehension, there may well be much more to these images than the representation of cherubim. And Orthodox and Neo-Orthodox rabbinic authorities also wonder if these two cherubs may well be representations of Yehovah in his dual dream nature of light and darkness, the two sides of the mystical cosmic tree. And you know what? I would say yes. I believe the Hasidics are correct on that. Because they're looking beyond the cherubs to the greater representation, because they know that these cherubs, as they are presented on the ark, came out of that which is God. Unlike angels that are created this way and that way. Okay, these were different. They are images of one golden formation. One golden formation. And therefore they reveal their eternality with the Father as being of one spirit in the mind of the Ein Sof, which in Kabbalic understanding is the boundless, uncreated infinite, the one we call our Heavenly Father, our Daddy, Abba, dearest darling Daddy, Abba. God's thought forms themselves, but differentiated categories of good and evil. We might say, no, God can't have any evil associated with him. Well, look up a concordance. And look up the word evil, which in Hebrew is ra. And look it up and see that how many times God uses evil to destroy nations, uses evil to bring about the destruction of entire continents, explodes stars in the heavens with super galaxies at a whim. Civilizations being destroyed in one eruption of flame and fire because God's had enough of that. That's power. That's God. And God says, I bring evil upon nations. He brought evil upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, God brings evil. Is God evil? No, he's a good God. He's a very good God. But if you turn over to Isaiah 45 and verse 7, people don't like this scripture and some people want to rip it out. I'm happy with it. God says in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. That's shalom. And I create evil. That's ra. I, Yehovah, do all these things. Why do we want to take away from God his authority, power, magnificence, glory, because we don't like it.
Oh, no, we don't like it.
We don't like it. Okay. Forget it. Skip it. God creates evil.
As the creator and maker of all things, there's no other way it could come.
Exactly. 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 And this is wonderful to know. Because God then can identify with his creations. We're made in the image of God. And guess what? We're good at evil. We have a yetzer hara and a yetzer hatov. They should be in balance, but they're not. My yetzer hara is out of control sometimes. And so is yours.
I don't think they should be in balance.
Our good side.
I don't think they should be in balance at all.
I think that Yetzer HaTov needs to become greater than the Yetzer Hara.
That's true. But in our present state, we've got the cosmic tree. We've got the ten sephirot. We've got, like God does, he's got on one side all the things that can pertain to disaster and calamity, and on the other side, he's got all the things that produce.
I was thinking that before when you were talking about it, because he says, I put before you, make a right decision over here or make a wrong decision.
Absolutely.
If you make a right decision, you'll live, all will go well with you. If you make a wrong decision, calamity will follow you.
Exactly.
Well, where did that come from?
Right back in the garden.
Exactly. Exactly. Funny things happen in gardens. So, but you know, this is, but you know, you have to understand your hatov as well as your hara to make wise decisions. And that means there has to be a perfect balance in it. So we are the image of God in the cosmic tree. We are the image of God. So, and in fact, you know, Yaakov, James, says that there is no shadow in God, there is no darkness in God. God is light. Yeah, well, Solomon wouldn't agree with that, because Solomon turned around and said, God takes darkness and throws it about him in a cloak at times. Yeah, he gets depressed. God sometimes gets depressed, and wouldn't you, if you were God, looking at this rotten world and what's happened to what he brought into existence in a beautiful, pure way. Kids are doing, yes, most horrendous thing that's happening on earth. So God gets depressed.
He made man at one time.
He regretted. He said, I repent the evil that I've done of wiping man off the face of the earth. But he said, I've had enough of humankind in Genesis. So he got rid of them. So there's this yin and yang in God. And I'm glad there is, because he can then equate, which is why Christ had to become a human to actually experience experientially what we go through. Hence he was tempted. And if he wasn't capable of being tempted, then he was a fraud. Clearly. But good Catholics and Church of England people, they go, oh yes, he was tempted, but he didn't sin because he couldn't be tempted. Well, he was tempted. It says he was tempted. And he had to inherit a human nature in order to be able to resist it. Am I going mad or what? You know, this my kipper won't stay there, it wants to escape. So so even it wants to get off my head. So Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Because he saw God walking across the desert one day with two companions, and he saw one of them looked terrible. And he said, Lord, sit under this tree, make yourself comfortable. You need to be comforted. I'll bring milk and I'll bring a calf and I'll do this and I'll do that for you. I want you to be comfortable. Why? Because he wasn't comfortable. Then he was agitated, and he was looking terrible, and he was depressed.
And he was saying, Lord, and I wish he wouldn't send us here. I hate coming to this place.
And Abraham...
It'd be like Luke Skywalker on Tatooine.
Well, that's exactly... We won't get into that. But the fact of the... You're right. But, you know, this is so profound. And God said after that, you know, he understood me, and he said, he's my friend. Abraham looked into the heart of God and he needed comfort. For God to need comfort shows that he was certainly not settled in his disposition.
He was the messenger, he was afraid he might be shot.
Okay, so getting off that track and back to where we were, we need to understand that, as I've just pointed out, you know, God creates good and evil. And therefore, God, through us sharing with him, we help decrease God's disposition of depression. You know what? We all get depressed. Why is that? Because it's natural. Dogs get depressed. Dogs are depressed most of the day. Depression's a natural part of life.
As children, we love to cheer our parents. We don't like our parents to be sad or miserable.
That's right. Under normal circumstances. So, but without getting onto that. The fact is, we can bring happiness. Let me put it this way. We can bring more happiness to God's character and nature and disposition and personality by our surrendering of our problems to Him. Because there's a kenotic thing happening to us as we go to God in prayer, and there's a kenotic thing happening to God as He receives our prayers, and that becomes a healing moment, if you know what I mean. It's homeopathy. Poison plus poison equals no poison. All right? I'm talking osteopathically because of my background. But that's what homeopathy does. You want to break a fever? There's two ways of doing that. You can pack somebody with ice, or you can put a big, thick blanket around them until it breaks, because the fever plus the heat gets rid of the fever. Okay, so, where was I? We find, as we consider the implications of my question, which I don't think you've forgotten by now, based on sheer speculation, which I admit, that we are back to the central BRI-IMCF doctrine of the two hands of God. Not only so, but notice something else about these twins. Have a look at Exodus 37. Exodus 37. And look at verse 6. And I'm going to chop through, so just read with me as you can, because I won't read the whole thing, it's quite lengthy. We'll look at chapter 37, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. But I'll be selective in what I'm reading here. He made the mercy seat of pure gold. Now notice a bit further down. And he made two cherubim of gold, beaten out of one piece made he them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. And go a bit further. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim. So, notice they were made out of what?
Gold.
No, they were made out of gold, yes, but made out of what?
Mercy seat.
No, have a good look. Again. He made two cherubim of gold, beaten out of one piece. Beaten out.
Is it gold, which it would be? You have to beat it when it's hot in order to shape it.
Yes, but you specifically put it in there. Beaten out. And out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim. They were made out of beaten gold. Their character was hammered into shape. This takes us right back to the very beginning, before our world was created. If they were beaten out of, if they were made out of beaten gold and their character hammered into shape, if we can shape-shift our thoughts into a logical conclusion, the Logos, it seems, had a vessel. He had a negative brother. He had a negative brother. You see, there can be no light without darkness. There can be no saviour without sin. There can be no good without evil. You see, these are all comparative factors. No tomorrow without a yesterday. No yin without a yang. The ark, which represented purity and sinlessness, contained what? What did the ark contain? Which itself was representing purity and sinlessness. What was in the ark?
The tablets of stone.
Yes, the tablets of stone. The tablets of stone. The broken Torah. It was broken. The Ten Commandments were in that ark in shattered pieces. See, this is the wonder of what you can look at when you start to analyze Jewish thought form in relation to what was written in the Word of God. The representation of the ark is sinlessness, but within it you've got broken commandments, you've got 10 commandments that are shattered into pieces in the ark. What does that tell you about contrast in this world in which we live, this world of illusion that is so real? How do miracles occur? Through faith. In what? In a belief that what is happening, which is disaster, will turn into beauty. There's something within us that wants, craves, desires, appeals, and is appalled at evil that has happened to us. And we go to God and we say, heal us, Father Yehovah. Within that which represented purity and sinlessness was the broken Torah. Of course, that's what Christ died for. The Torah, when it was broken, created sin. And sin took his life. Now, follow me carefully here, because I have not espoused these views since September 2, 2008. That's when I actually came up with the original stand that I made on this, and after that we had so many people go, "Ah, what are you saying?" that I shut up. But now's the time to bring it out, bring it back, bring it more into focus, bring it into reality, because this whole world's going to hell very quickly. Man-made hell. Not only on an international level, but in families. And Glennis and I know the brutality of what's happened to us in the last week. And you know what? There are people who are Christians all over the world who are dropping like flies with the most deadly Chinese virus, and the so-called solution is killing them as well. Take the jab and drop dead in 5 years or 2 weeks.
Or immediately.
Why? For depopulation. We have an evil spirit spewing out its filth, and we are the recipients whom God has said, touch not the unclean thing. You know what? We're not going to touch the unclean thing. They'll have to chase me all over Australia and put me down with their feet on me to put that thing in my body.
That's exactly what they might
that's
do.
That's what they want to do. That's
have
what they
done
want to do.
In this country already to... Tribe of people up in Northern Territory.
I know. So here, follow me carefully. Yom Kippurim. Now, we were talking about this a bit earlier with one of our students. Yom Kippurim. Yes, the festival of atonement. It is in the plural. It is never, even though rabbis use Yom Kippur, that expression, they know it's not Yom Kippur. It's Yom Kippurim. It's plural. The day, not of atonement, but the day of atonements. Mm-hmm. On that day, the great fast day of the Jewish people, two goats were chosen. But they had to be identical. They had to be identical in every way. Here where I'm going. One for the Lord Yeshua to be sacrificed to atone for our sins, and the other is the Azazel goat, the goat for departure or complete removal, representing Hasatan, the Dark Lord, the adversary who additionally appears as an angel of light. Let me turn to Leviticus 16, so you know I'm not pulling your leg. Leviticus 16. Verse 9. And Aaron. Sorry. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for Jehovah and the other for Azazel. So it's chapter 16, 7, 8, 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before Yehovah to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a Azazel, or sometimes scapegoat, into the wilderness. Will God destroy the devil? Why? Because he was in the mind of God as much as Yeshua, the Saviour, at the beginning. You see, what you see around us with the chaos and all that, this is the plan of God. God doesn't have a contingency plan. This is his plan. And he's provided Yeshua for our sins to bring peace between him and between God and humanity. That's God's plan. God was not caught in the Garden of Eden with his pants down, if I may be so crude to put God in that vernacular. The Garden of Eden was a setup. God knew in advance that it was going to fail. That's why Yeshua is called a saviour from eternity. Yeah. Long before the Garden of Eden, he was called a saviour. Why? Because there was going to be a sin committed. You needed the sin to start the whole plan of what? Salvation. No sin, no salvation. No, that's right. This is why people have mistaken the two trees in the Garden of Eden. They were both planted by God. Satan didn't plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God planted it. And the tree of life's over here. But on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is good and there is evil.
And Barabbas.
I'll come to that in a second. So, jump the gun. So, been right. So. But that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yes, it has good fruit and it's got evil fruit, but you know what? It's one tree, it's both fruits, and the roots go into the same soil. Therefore, the good that we can produce, the good we can choose, is just as evil as the evil fruit. Why? Because the tree of life's another tree over here. Eat from that. Not from this one. But what do? We chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and bingo, here we are. Plan of salvation. Both goats were identical. It took lots over them to differentiate them one from the other. They both look the same. That's how closely identical they are in appearance. And the similarity was outworked historically. Because I've demonstrated before in other lectures the trial of our Lord Yeshua before Pontius Pilatus, procurator of Judea. Before the Jewish people, Pilate presented both Messiah and Barabbas. One died for the sins of the people, the other was set free. Yeshua was the son of the Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. They were both sons of the Father. But one was the atonement and the other was Azazel. Not only is this the case, some ancient manuscripts include the name Jesus Barabbas or Yeshua Barabbas in the text. Incredible.
And they were both revolutionaries.
And they were both revolutionaries. Absolutely. Question. Is the Dark Lord the twin brother of Yeshua? See, I'm not afraid to go where people are afraid to go. I have nobody over me saying, you can't say that. Yes, I can. I can say whatever I want. My question is the Dark Lord the twin brother of Yeshua? And remember that when God created light, he created darkness at the same time.
Gosh, it's the old Easter reading story all over again, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I was thinking about Cain and Abel in that as well.
Well, they were twins.
The rabbis teach that they were twins.
Yeah, the Bible says that. So, remember that the two cherubim were created as one piece. The Jewish traditions inform us that the Messiah was in the mind of God the Father before the creation, which was verified by John, who wrote in John 1, verse 1 and 2, In the beginning was the Logos was with God, the Logos was God, the same as in the beginning with God. And in the teachings of the Zohar and the Kabbalah, evil was in the mind of God as well as good, and Yeshua was in the mind of God as well as Satan, to begin the very process of the plan of salvation.
Yeah, because it couldn't have been a tree of knowledge of good and evil unless God had put it there.
Yes.
And what did he say? Now they have become like one of us.
Knowing
good and evil.
You see, Satan didn't lie. I've heard it all my life. Satan lied. He said, if you eat this, you become as gods. That was not a lie. God confessed two verses later, now he has become of us as one of us, knowing good and evil, as Glenn has said, brought out. He told the truth. And the whole thing that Satan said was the truth, except he took the truth and just warped it just a little bit.
You shall surely not die.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You won't drop dead immediately.
Absolutely. So, the devil was in the creative mind of God before the Big Bang, because God is not caught accidentally by either chance or the results of chaos. The Garden of Eden was a setup, and the plan of God is precisely what we are witness to each and every day of our lives. Christ was never a contingency plan, like God had it all worked out. Eve decided to do the other thing that she shouldn't have done, and God goes, oh no, I've got to get, what can I do? I know what I'll do, I'll kill myself. That'll solve everything. Well, it's true, you're laughing, but it's true. He says, I'll kill myself. Isn't that the plan of God? God comes and he kills himself. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down by myself, off myself. That's what he says. So yes, he was not a contingency plan. God already had this worked out well in advance. He was not a mere provision provided in case something went wrong in the delivery of the script in Adam and Eve's decision-making process. God knew that Eve was going to screw it up. He knew. And you know what? When Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden, it says God went with them. Jehovah went with them. And when she had her first child, what did she say? I have gotten a man, even Yehovah. Not from the Lord. Even Yehovah. There, she knew. God told her. God comforted her. Doesn't say it, but that's obvious. Because she's still worshipping God. Believing that God had finally come to redeem her. And then it says, and immediately out came the other. So she had twins. And so God is reproducing himself in his plan of salvation about heavenly twins to the degree of earthly twins. And all the way through Genesis, you read it about twins. Okay? It's like God's going, I'm getting there. This is all about salvation. So is this idea of heavenly twins, one perfect and positive, and the counterpart evil and negative, to be substantiated by Scripture? There's another question. And I hope this stuff is exciting you and not depressing you. I hope this revelation is giving you some sense of scintillation. Not sin as in S-I-N, but S-C-I-N. Is it clearly revealed to be the truth of the sacred record? Let me say emphatically, no. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It is one of those areas which remains a mystery to us, forever hidden in the mind of God. We are, however, allowed to speculate into the mysteries of God. We're allowed. God gives us a ticket of approval to do so. It enables us to expand the parameters of our ignorance of the Word of God contained in the biblical revelation. So why is it important for us to learn anew what sin is? Let me tell you, we needed to be reminded of what sin is and what the ransom involved, precisely because the people of God at the end of days have two things in common, and they are identified as belonging to God the Father as a result. Turn with me to Revelation 12 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. When the great Antichrist emerges at the very end of the age, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. We're not there yet. Some of us are, but not all of us. Those who have finally overcome the Antichrist and his global Satan-energized false value system by the blood of the Messiah are identified as a remnant. And if you turn to verse 17, it says, the dragon, that's Hasatan, was wroth with the woman, that's the ecclesia, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. The remnant are, number one, keeping the commandments of God, and number two, possessing the testimony concerning Yeshua. And this is so paramount a revelation from God, from the Spirit of God, that this insight is repeated twice with a slight variation in theme. In Revelation 14 and verse 12, it's repeated. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. There it is again. There it is again. So God's people at the conclusion of the present evil age are found keeping the commandments of God, and they possess the testimony and the faith of Yeshua. And when he came the first time, Yeshua declared, I have not spoken of myself. The Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, that's what I'm speaking. You'll find that in John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. And in John 14, 24, he says, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. It's rather interesting, because rabbinically this means, in Jewish thought form, you memorize what he said. If you really love Yeshua, memorize his words. That's what he says. Memorize those words so that when you're at a trial, you can bring it back, get comfort from, be energized by the Holy Spirit, which impregnates those words into your whole being. He says, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. Okay, if you don't love me, it'll be evident because you won't be able to quote from the Bible because you won't have memorized the word of God. And the word which you hear, he says, is not mine, but the Father's word who sent me, John 14, 24. And then he says, this unison in thought is buttressed when he says, I and my Father are one, John 10, 30. You see, so we can't escape the fact that Christ wants us to memorize what he has promised about who he is and what he is willing to do for us. The Father and the Son are one. They have always been one. The keeping of the commandments of God is the elation, an old archaic word, no longer used, I-L-L-A-T-I-O-N, the elation of not sinning. Sin is, 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the Torah. People say to me, I don't know what to do in this matter or that matter. Is it in the Torah as a sin? I can't find it. You're free to do that. Excuse me, get it right. Sin is a transgression of the Torah. If the Torah says it's okay, good. Okay, very simple. As the curtain goes up on the final act, and I'll finish in a second, in the drama of the ages, when the Antichrist walks the earth, energized by the spirit of Satan, those who oppose his activities are characterized as observing all of the commandments of God, and this includes the fourth commandment. Any church, denomination, or community that keeps and teaches the observance of nine of the commandments while they overlook or ignore the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, the test commandment, I might add, is not a church, is not a denomination, is not a community of God. Just not. Riches growing into the full stature of the Messiah. They are limited in their understanding, and this is one of the reasons why they have everybody burning up in, for all eternity and not part of the life-giving force of God's energizing Holy Spirit of salvation. They're ignorant of that because they only keep the commandments to a certain extent, and to that extent they are Christians, quote-unquote. But those who understand all of the commandments of God, that is the Ten, let's be specific here, I'm not talking 613 in lieu of the 1050 New Testament commandments in the New Covenant, I'm talking about the Ten. So let's get that right in our heads. God's interested in the Ten, not 613, although we do aim for the 1050. We do aim for that. But Christ is our righteousness. He's my righteousness. Les Aaron Gosling is not righteous except in Christ. That's right. And what he's done through grace.
It applies to all of us.
It applies to everybody. The Jewish followers of our Lord Yeshua, who were the recipients of the Epistle to the Hebrews, written by an unidentified writer at a time just prior to the Roman invasion and Jewish war, thought they were living in the last days of human civilization. They were 2,000 years out in their understanding of the prophetic timeline. And this is what makes Hebrews so relevant for us today. It is for us today. Nero Caesar, who was the original Antichrist, perished at the hands of a messianic Jewish Christian 2 millennia past. He killed him, a disciple of Paul. And I can prove that. But the final figure of the Antichrist, who will perish at the hands of our Lord Yeshua at his advent, is due on the stage of history in the very near future. Now, there are people out there, we've got them in our own family, who say, we're in the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast's here. No, it's not. All this is a prelude to what's coming. It's a prelude. It's a test plan for what is coming. But where it starts is not in China. Where that plan starts is not in China. It starts in the Middle East. It starts actually in the state of Israel. People don't realize that. They talk about, we've got the mark of the beast, it's the mark of the beast. We had somebody just recently tell us that we're all taking the mark of the beast, we've all got it. No, the Bible says everyone will take it except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And how come up with the mark of the beast when the beast is not even here yet? Oh, hang on a minute. No. It's actually a global union that is the beast. No, the Bible tells me very plainly that it is a man. And you know what? This is why Laurel was so frustrated. I've said this many times ago, before. We would not start, but she and Les Moon came. She wanted revelation. We want to know about Revelation. So I said, okay, we'll start with Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the 12, Haggai and all the rest. She said, no, I want Revelation. I said, you can't understand Revelation until you understand the prophets. Mm. So we got into Revelation finally, having a basic understanding of the prophets, minor and major. And we spent six and a half years on the book of Revelation, which is all there on the BRI board for you all to catch up in your understanding so that you know when the mark of the beast will come, what the mark of the beast is, where it will originate from, and who's going to be a part of it. How can you have the mark of the beast when the actual man is himself, the Antichrist, whom Christ is going to kill at Jerusalem on Mount Nob, where that man is going to meet his death if it's a unified world system? Some sects of Christianity say, oh no, it's human nature. Human nature is the beast. And we've created the computer because that's the image of the beast.
Is all this looking for the what? Antichrist or through everything, whether it's the Pope or Obama or... then in all the books, you go to these stores and there are more books on the Antichrist than the end times than there are on Christ. People have got their mind off the wrong on the wrong person.
And they'll be deceived every way they go because, somebody said even the other day, I've got to get it right, if we're not in the end of days now, when will we be in the end of days, as opposed to the end of the age? They said, yes, we know we're in the end of the age, but the end of days. And I said, see me in 10 or 20 years' time. And I'll tell you when we're in the end of days.
I'd live to be a good old age.
I'll be a very old man. I'll be a very old man, Laurel, because all the prophecies that have yet to take place on the international scene, which most Christians are totally, utterly and thoroughly ignorant about, have to take place before Christ can even think of returning. If I listed all the things that have got to come to pass, you'd be sitting there going, oh no, I wanted it to happen in my lifetime. Do you really want it in your lifetime? When you know what's coming? I don't want it in my lifetime. On the other hand, I do. I want Yeshua to come. But I know what's got to be achieved before he comes. Because people are ignorant of the Torah. They're ignorant of the writings in the scripture, which many of which are prophetic. They're ignorant of the books of the prophets. I give up. They want it all now. One lady who's a student over in America said to Robertson, so come Lord Yeshua, come now. And Dennis wrote back saying, sure?
Sure you really want that?
Sure you really want that right
just
now?
Just remember every time you say come Lord Yeshua, what's going to happen at that time. And the problem is that the Christians, the evangelicals who believe in the rapture, want it to happen ASAP so that they'll get whisked away and they won't have to be there for the 3.5 years or whatever they've determined that it's going to be, yes. But they're going to be out of here. And it's nuts.
It is nuts. If you believe in the rapture, make sure it's post-millennial.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry, post-tribulation.
Tribulation.
When Christ returns.
After the 7 years,
yes. Otherwise, why is some going to go in and some not? You know, you're either a believer and you're going to be raptured or not. But we've had people come to us and say that unless you believe in the rapture, it won't happen to you.
It's a 19th century dogma that was forced upon the church. Horrible. It was heterodox. And now, if you don't believe in it, because it's become orthodox, then you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. I say to hell with that person. Let God resurrect them at the time of judgment when they'll be given their first opportunity to understand true salvation. That's my attitude. Because I've had enough of them. And they can put, they're so loving, they can put things on the back of, little things on the back of their car saying, rapture's coming. See ya! Oh, do you love the world like God loves the world? Sounds like you hate the world and you want to kill them all.
Mm.
Let God sort out who's good and who's bad and who's worthy and who's not. I abhor the rapture doctrine. I've got, and you know what? The YouTube series that I've got on the rapture have not been answered. No one can answer what I have put on YouTube in respect of the rapture. Nobody has yet been able to prove the rapture to me because it's not in the Bible. It's imposed onto the Word of God by radicals who believe in the mad visions of a 19th century Scottish peasant woman. That's where it came from. The rapture came in the 1800s in little Margaret MacDonald. MacDonald?
Mm.
I think it is. Margaret MacDonald, who saw Christ coming down. And he gets halfway down, the saints are caught up, and he goes back to heaven for 3.5 years while the beast takes over the earth. Where is that in the scripture? You've got to then transpose that vision onto the writings of Thessalonians. It's nonsense.
I think she'd been out doing the peyote or something like that.
I think she might have been imbibing a peyote, yeah. You're probably right.
Magic mushrooms.
Yeah, silly woman. Who would believe an Edomite woman over Christ?
Mm.
Anyway.
Some of you will go into captivity.
Yeah.
Laodiceans, if they don't buy of him gold tried in the fire, they're also going in.
Absolutely. Certainly, and without any doubt, Messiah's unleavened life was given as a ransom for every man and woman and child on this earth, and as a means to reconcile the entirety of the universe back to God the Father. This is assuredly not speculation. It is our truth as messianic believers who have been saved into all that God Jehovah is. And that's what we're aiming for. We are being saved into all that God the Father, even Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, we are saved into all that he is. Churchianity says, no, we're saved from the fires of hell. Well, our God is a consuming fire. And guess what? If it's too hot in the kitchen, you better get out of the kitchen. That's where the food cooks. We are to spend eternity in the fires of God. They think the heretics are going to spend time stewing forever in pots of boiling muck in Gehenna for all eternity. Well, I'm going to be spending my life for all eternity in the fires of God. And if you're a believer, so are you. Because our God is a fire. He's a consuming fire.
What does it say in Revelation, you know, when Christ is amongst...
No, it's in Isaiah. It says, yeah. who will stand in the fires of God for all eternity? Who will be in the fires of God?
No, not that, but that when Yeshua comes to dwell on the earth, that there will no need of any light, of any sun, because he's the light. He will be the light that will go out through the whole world.
He's the light of the world.
Yeah.
That's some light.
It really is. And it's rather intriguing to my mind, as I was saying before, Isaiah says, who can dwell forever in fire? And that's used by Seventh-day Adventists. Who will dwell forever in fire? Those who sin against God. Well, if you keep reading, it says in the same verse, who will dwell forever in fire? Those who walk uprightly, those who speak justice, those who love the ungodly, those who associate with the righteous, those who try... You read all that, it's all those wonderful characteristics. We're going to spend eternity in the fires of God. I want that day today. In that sense, I really do want that today. But my God and your God, the living God, Yehovah of Abraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov, is not the proverbial local village idiot as portrayed in Protestant circles, and he is certainly not the fast-fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat as in Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox. He's not. He is the creator God who knows every single thing in advance that's in our head, even before it is articulated by us. God knows. Because we have entered into his consciousness, if we have the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God. We are indwelling God as he is indwelling us. Right now. We may not see that when we look in a mirror, but Paul said, have a good look in that mirror, you'll see God looking back. That's what he says. That's what he says. My God is alive and well, and is decidedly and sovereignly in charge of the entirety of the universe. Not only so, but in his superintendence, Hashem's character is one of salvific grace and unconditional, unlimited love. I teach nothing new, but all things original. And I've been doing it for over 40 years. Would to God more of our students would take time out to research and to study not only their Bibles, but along with their Bibles, study the enormous accumulation of articles and lectures collected over a period of almost 50 years that are located in our educational section of the IMCF Educational Boards on the net. This is absolutely what Yehovah desires of all of us, because it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, make an effort. Oh, aren't we lazy? We're a lazy bunch. God says, make an effort. But Ozark is on, and I want to watch Ozark. Let's come back, James.
Yes.
But make an effort. Glory to God. Make an effort to studiously show yourself approved, tested by trial unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and skillfully partitioning the word of truth. That's the Greek. There it is. James Burton Kaufman had a whole lot of commentaries on the Bible, and his commentary on Hebrews He has notes on Hebrews 2:17. I just want to share it with you. In the inexpressibly sublime and wonderful fact that God gave the sacrifice for man's sins, the Christian faith parts company with all the ethnic and purely human religions which through the ages have risen and flourished on the earth. In all the human religions, without exception, it is man who pays and pays 1,000 years. It is the boldest warrior of the tribe that faces the dragon. It is the fairest maiden offered as a sacrifice. It was a man, Prometheus, who was bound to the rock forever with the vultures upon him. Strangely enough, in that latter myth, the sentence was eternal and could be lifted only when some immortal consented to die in Prometheus's place, thus providing pagan testimony to the spiritual truth that a ransom for redemption must come from outside mankind. But it is precisely in this business of who pays that the unique superiority of Christianity appears. For in the Bible, it is God who pays it all. Yes, in the Bible, it is God who pays it all. How often do we overlook, ignore, miss important words as we study the Bible? Words like ransom. Thank God he is a God of grace. Baruch Hashem, for the fact that he has paid the ransom for our redemption. Any questions on any of that? Before I turn the little recorder off, silence greets me. So I thank you all for coming.